He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God.
Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible is a live talk show every Monday night from 6 to 7 p.m. Heard right here on this station. Tom Moore and company will cover difficult topics of life and worship and give a Bible answer for every question. We encourage you to join us and call in every Monday night from 6 to 7 p.m. Call 855-722-4253. That's 855-722-4253. Or email your questions and comments to questions@harrisandmoore.org. Our motto is, you've heard what the men have to say, now listen to what the Bible has to say.
Welcome to Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible. We are a live talk show, radio call-in talk show. We are superior to the other talk shows because we're dealing with the superior subject, the Bible. And we encourage your calls and comments. You may call Q155-QA-Bible and we will be honored to take your call. I am Foy Forehand. I work with the Park Heights Congregation in Hamilton, Texas. With me tonight are my co-worker, Tom Moore, the gospel preacher working with the Park Heights Congregation in Hamilton, and beloved Frank Briscoe, who works with the Hillcrest Congregation here in Stephenville. And tonight we are continuing our study looking at some of the difficulties and the dangers of the false doctrine that is prominently held by so many religious groups, and that false doctrine is premillennialism. Tom?
We're broadcasting tonight from KOME 95.3 FM out of Glen Rose, covering the Hamilton area up to I-20 in Fort Worth. We're airing also on KATX 97.7 FM out of Eastland, KNNK 100.5 FM out of Hereford Canyon in Amarillo, KWBY 98.5 FM out of Stephenville, KDAV AM 1590 out of Lubbock, and also KVOP AM 1090 out of Plainview. We're also airing on the Gospel Radio Network, .org. And at the GospelRadioNetwork.org, we have a chat room that you can sign into and be a part of the discussion that way. This program will also be re-aired on the Gospel Radio Network on Tuesday morning at 6 a.m. And we also want to remind you to check out our webpage, HarrisonMoore.org. There you will find archived radio programs. They will be listed in topical order. You also can find there a podcast you can sign up for. If you go to the bottom right-hand corner of the webpage, you'll see the RSS feed. Click on that, follow the instructions, and you will be signed up and will get a notice every time a new podcast is available. We also want to remind you that we do have an email. If you would email us at questions@harrisonmoore.org, we will get that email and we will address that as soon as we possibly can. We want to remind you, as Foy mentioned a moment ago, that this is a live call-in program, and the number to call if you would like to get involved in the discussion with a question or a comment, the number to call is 1-855-QA-Bible. That's 1-855-QA-Bible. We have been mentioning, as Foy mentioned a moment ago, that we've been talking about premillennialism. And Frank, would you kind of bring us up to speed where we are tonight?
All right. Thank you, Tom. And in particular, we've been looking at the dangers of premillennialism, and last week we looked at some of the principles of millennialism. Premillennialism teaches that God has guaranteed to restore the Israelites to Palestine, and not until then will the kingdom of Old Testament prophecy be set up. In other words, they teach that the kingdom has not yet come, and that it cannot come until Israel is restored to the land of Palestine. The second principle of millennialism is that Jesus came for the purpose of setting up his kingdom in Jerusalem and reigning from David's throne, but that the Jews rejected him, would not allow him to do so. Therefore, he returned to the Father, and lest his trip to the earth be a total failure, he simply set up, in a kind of a apostrophe thing, the church, and that this is going to last until he gets ready to come back a second time and then establish his kingdom. Premillennialism teaches that the righteous dead will be raised and will live with Christ for that 1,000 years, and that the rest of the dead will not be raised until the 1,000 years is over. And then there will be a second resurrection, a resurrection of the wicked, and they will then receive their sentence. The fourth principle of millennialism teaches that since Christ is not now on David's throne, that we have to wait until the proper time. He will return and will sit upon the throne of David. And tonight we're going to move to the fifth principle. We didn't get to this last week, but it is a discussion, and we will be looking primarily tonight at the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. It is from the 20th chapter and the mention of 1,000 years that they draw their name. And so we'll be looking at this in particular, some of the things that are taught in the 20th chapter of the Revelation letter.
You know, I think before we get into Revelation chapter 20, it might be good for us to go back to chapter 1 of Revelation for just a moment and look at verses 1 and 2, which gives us some insight into the way we ought to be looking at chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare witness of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, even of all things that he saw." You know, there's two things, therefore, that are very significant. One of them, shortly come to pass, and the word signify. Tell us a little bit about that.
Well, when you look at the word signify, you notice that it is the word sign. Signify, to show by signs and symbols, not by realities. Mm-hmm. We understand symbolism in so many circumstances, but sometimes people get bogged down with literalism, and they cannot separate the concrete from the figurative. Mm-hmm. Working with the deaf a number of years ago, this was a very difficult problem for them. Everything was literal, and I finally came to the point where I showed them a sign that they used to indicate the animal dog, and I said, "What is that?" They said, "That's a dog." I said, "No, that's not a dog, that's a sign."
Mm-hmm.
The sign is not the dog. It is a symbol we use to communicate what a dog is, but a symbol is not its reality. Mm-hmm. And I think we need to understand, and folks need to understand, the law of the symbol. A symbol never exclusively symbolizes itself. It always symbolizes something else,
mm-hmm.
either in addition to itself or absolutely in exclusion of itself. And so we look at this word signify, and we see that God said, this is a book of signs. Second, that expression must shortly come to pass. The word must is a word in the original language indicating an absolute moral imperative. And so these things, the very integrity of God is laid on the line. These things must shortly come to pass. Mm-hmm. And so this book was written for those people then in the first century who were enduring some severe persecutions in order that they might remain faithful, as he mentioned in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. They must remain faithful even if it cost them their lives before they would receive the crown of life, which would be given then at the last day.
So one of the important things then in looking at Revelation is realizing that what's being written here is for the benefit of those of that day.
It has a secondary benefit then to us. Mm-hmm. But yes, its primary emphasis was to those people then. If it had no meaning to them then, why was it sent to them? Exactly. Why was it sent to the seven churches of Asia if it meant nothing to them? It had to be first and foremost to them then.
So, Frank, when we think about Revelation chapter 20, why is that chapter so significant to the premillennialist?
Okay, because of the word that you just used. The term 1,000 is used in the 20th chapter, and 1,000 in English, the word is millennial.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, they turned to the 20th chapter of Revelation simply because the term 1,000 is used. And it is from that and around that that they have put together all of the different things that comes out as the doctrine of premillennialism.
Mm-hmm. You know, when we think about that passage in Revelation chapter 20, it's interesting to me, Foy, what this passage does not teach and does not even mention. You know, it mentions thousand-year reign. But that's about the only thing that it mentioned, or that is the only thing that's mentioned that has anything to do with the so-called doctrine of premillennialism.
In fact, there is nothing in it about Jesus' return to earth. That's not there.
Mm-hmm.
There is nothing in it about saints being caught up. That is an interpolation that people have made coming out of 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17, where the first resurrection is not mentioned. It said the dead in Christ shall rise as the first order of business. Then those who have died in Christ will be caught, or those who are still alive will be caught up to meet him in the air. There's not two resurrections under consideration there. And so what we're looking at is that they're just so many of the elements of premillennialism that are categorically missing from Revelation chapter 20 and have to be invented by the fertile imagination of man, who I happen to believe would necessarily be under the influence of Satan at that point.
Exactly right. And so when we think about this idea of premillennialism, you have to read into the text, don't you, Frank, these ideas that they have?
You have to read into the text basically everything that is taught by millennialists insofar as their doctrine is concerned. You turn and read the passage there in Revelation 20 where it mentions 1,000 years, but you read nothing about the second coming of Christ. You read nothing about a return of a reign on earth,
mm-hmm,
or a bodily resurrection. In fact, all of the righteous are not even discussed. The only ones that are being discussed are those that were beheaded, if you're going to look at it in a literal way, as the millennialists want to. Only the souls of those that have been beheaded for the testimony of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't mention Jerusalem. It doesn't mention Palestine. Millennialism has Jesus returning to the physical city of Jerusalem in a country called Palestine and reigning from that. This is not mentioned there, and there is no mention of us. Those that are mentioned are they,
mm-hmm,
the ones that were beheaded. And so none of the things that they teach is actually mentioned in the 20th chapter.
So why don't we begin here? I'm going to read the first three verses of Revelation chapter 20, and then we'll do a little discussion on some things in those three verses as pertain to what we're talking about tonight. In Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss. The King James has the bottomless pit there, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss, or the bottomless pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be finished. After this, he must be loosed for a little time. You know, when we think about this passage here, it's pretty clear right off the bat that it's symbolic, isn't it, Foy?
Oh, it really is. A dragon, the great serpent, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, that's obviously symbolic of viciousness, of cruelty, of unkindness, of lack of love, of no consideration at all for others or for human life in general. This old dragon is obviously symbolic of the devil. And when you see that, the 1,000 years then must also be symbolic. And what is it? Well, it is in a number of different ways expressed. Even some of the rankest of sectarians who held some kind of a millennial view said this can't possibly mean 1,000 years. Mm-hmm. It is a quality of time rather than a quantity of time. It is an undetermined amount.
You got anything you want to add to that, Frank?
Okay, we could just continue to look at the things that he's stating there, and we read this term 1,000, and it is a term that is used by the Jews in many different ways. I think we talked about this a little bit earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Tells us that God will keep covenant with man for 1,000 generations. Well, if 1,000 is literal time, that would simply mean God would keep covenant with man for 1,000 generations, and then he wouldn't keep covenant with man anymore. But the obvious thing that is being stated there is the fact that God's covenant with man is not going to be broken, mm-hmm. that it's infinite. And they use the time like that, just as Peter uses the same term when he said a day is 1,000 years or like 1,000 and vice versa. That it is an infinite period of time. And when we start the book of Revelation chapter 20, that he is talking about an indefinite period of time.
Mm-hmm.
And
excellent.
He uses the term 1,000 to represent that indefinite period of time.
You know, and it's interesting to me that as people look at Revelation chapter 20, what they want to do is to make the 1,000 years literal, right? And they want to make everything else in that passage figurative. Well, that's just not good Bible study.
Well, you know, it's dishonest.
Beginning in chapter 19, there are 20 things mentioned in chapter 19 and 20. And 19 of them are accepted as being figurative. Then they want to make one out of the 20 literal.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, that's not good exegesis. It's not good Bible study. And it just simply will not follow.
And I think a lot of the problem is people, instead of studying the Bible for themselves and looking at it for what the Bible says, they read too many Hal Lindsey books and things of that nature and let somebody else tell them what this means instead of going in with an honest heart and dedication to the integrity of the text and let the Bible tell you what's going on here.
You might notice also in that regard the binding of Satan. Do we have somebody on the phone?
No, I was just wondering.
Okay, the binding of Satan. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, inspiration has the Hebrew writer point out this glorious, wonderful fact about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, where inspiration says, "For as much then as the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death," now listen to it carefully, "he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil,
mm-hmm.
and might deliver all them who through fear of death were subject unto bondage." So when Jesus died on the cross, that's when he bound Satan.
Exactly.
And
right.
Here again, even some of the rankest premillennial sectarians understand that. And in their commentaries, they point out, when Jesus died on the cross, he bruised Satan's head, according to Genesis 3:15, and Satan was bound at that time.
Exactly. So as we continue here in Revelation chapter 20, let's read verses 4 through the middle part of verse 5, where it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sit upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and such as worshipped not the beast, neither his image, and received not the mark on their foreheads and upon their hand, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, Frank, according to the text, who is it that is going to be reigning with Christ 1,000 years?
Those that had been beheaded for the testimony of Christ.
Now, who do the premillennials say are going to be reigning with Christ for 1,000 years?
They want it to be everyone who are the followers of Christ, or what we'd call Christendom today.
So again, people are being dishonest with the text, aren't they?
They are. They're adding something to the text simply that's not there. Now, the statement is they live, not and reign, not us, or not we. And you have to take it out of context, turn the personal pronoun completely around, and go from present tense to past tense. And as you said, that's not being honest with what the text actually says.
Exactly right. And so, and it says, and when are these ones reigning? Is it in the future or in the time this was being written?
In the time that this was being written, it was past tense for them then. So they were actually living and reigning with Christ before they were beheaded. And now that they are beheaded, now their very principles that they lived and taught by are resurrected, and those principles continue to live, and Christ is still reigning and will reign, according to 1 Corinthians 15:24-26, until he hath put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And he will reign till then, and when that happens, then the kingdom will be given back to the Father. So there is nothing in the timeline of the Scripture that allows for this literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth.
Now, the number to call tonight, if you would like to get involved in the discussion with a question or a comment, the number to call is 1-855-QA-BIBLE. That's 1-855-QA-BIBLE.
Okay, we have to remember that this is a judgment scene. As you've come through the book of Revelation, we've looked at the things that the Christians have suffered. We've looked at the opposition. We've looked at the two beasts. We've looked at all this. Chapter 19 closes by telling us that the two beasts, which were introduced in the 13th chapter as being that by which Satan persecutes the children of God, they are cast into the lake of fire. That's the way the 19th chapter ends. And then the 20th chapter begins, Satan is cast into the lake of fire. This is judgment. Now then, when we look at the rest of it and kind of put the context together, judgment has taken place. Here's what's happening to the wicked. Here's what's happening to the servants of Satan. And here is what's happening to those that belong to Christ. And they are the ones that he describes here that have been with Christ. And as you read those verses there a moment ago, those that have been faithful, those that have been beheaded, those that have not received the mark on their forehead and upon their hand. Don't have time to go way back into Revelation, but I wish we could take just a moment to note that there are two things that he is describing here. In the earlier part of the book of Revelation, mankind is divided into two groups. Those that have received the mark of God, based on their forehead. Those that have received the mark of the beast, and regardless of how man is spun off on that, remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "By their fruits you shall know them." And yes. The only two things that I think that you can see in the Revelation where he's talking about the mark that God places upon those that are his and that which Satan has placed is you know by the life that they live who they belong to.
Exactly right.
That's
and
it.
They're not buying into all that false doctrine of the beast or the false prophet. Because by their actions, you can see that they have the mark of God symbolically.
Yeah. They understood Jesus' warnings there in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and following. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. By their fruit ye shall know them. They got the point.
Exactly. You know, another thing that when we're looking at our text here that the premillennialists really mess up is that phrase, the first resurrection. You know, it talks about how that the souls of them were beheaded. They reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Notice there in the last part of verse 5. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death hath no power. You know, we can really understand a lot about the first resurrection by the phrase, the second death, can't we?
Certainly can.
Because when he's talking about the first resurrection being what?
Well, the first resurrection being where we begin a new life.
Yes.
If we back up to the one of the first discussions that Jesus had with a man by the name of Nicodemus, what did he tell Nicodemus?
You must be born again.
You must be born again. If anyone is in Christ, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he is a new creature. That we have begun in Romans chapter 6, that we are raised to walk in a newness of life.
Mm-hmm. Let's read that. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. That is the first resurrection.
That is the first resurrection. And those who are thus resurrected to newness of life and continue faithful unto death will receive the crown of life. Those who are never raised to walk in newness of life and those who have turned their back on it, even if they have been raised to walk in newness of life, will be the fit subject of the revenge of Jesus, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, when he returns with his angels of his power, might, and flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that do not continually keep on obeying the gospel.
Exactly.
So it is a significant but a beautiful thing to see raised to walk in newness of life, the first resurrection.
And so those who have part in the first resurrection have no part in the second death. Well, let's talk first of all, what would be the first death, Frank?
All right, on the first death. Well, go back up a little bit. One chapter there in the book of Romans where he talks about how death entered. Through one man, death came to all.
Uh-huh.
You know, here is the first death as he refers to it spiritually. And then through Christ, what? Came the resurrection of that first death.
And so
chapter 6 tells us how.
Yeah. It's the second death, then would be what? Eternal damnation?
All right, he tells us verbatim in the latter part of the 20th chapter, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death.
Mm-hmm.
That's the eternal death.
So isn't it amazing? The Bible is its best own commentary.
It really is in so many ways.
You know, I heard one old guy say, boy, you know what? The Bible adds a lot of emphasis to these commentaries. Right?
Sheds a lot of light on them.
Sheds a lot of light on them. So when we see this idea here, this has nothing, not whatsoever, one thing to do with premillennialism and all of the various ideas and components of premillennialism. They're not found here. The only thing that's found here is 1,000 years. And it has nothing to do with what premillennialists would want it to do.
It has only to do with the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God.
Exactly right.
That's the only thing it has to do with.
Now, when we think about this idea of a thousand-year reign and his kingdom on the earth, well, is his kingdom going to be a literal physical kingdom here on the earth, Frank?
Well, Jesus himself said in John chapter 18, verse 36, this was when he was before Pilate. Pilate was questioning him concerning the accusations that the Jews had made against him and the reason that they were wanting him to be put to death. And Jesus' answer in John chapter 18, verse 36, he said, and Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I shouldn't be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here."
You know, I've actually heard premillennialists say, well, see, he said, now it's not from here, but it will be from here. It is going to be a physical earthly kingdom. But that completely ignores the very context of the verse itself. And of course, the usage of the word now does not always mean this moment, this instant in time. We often use it as a copulating word, like now. We use it that way all the time, and God uses our language the same way we do. And so the word now is not reference to time, that now it's not from hence, because Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And that is a fiat statement that needs no explanation.
Exactly right. And so when the premillennialists, when they believe that Christ is going to come and set up his kingdom upon the earth, they also believe that they're going to reinstate the Mosaic Law. What does entail with that?
It requires, millennialism requires the reinstating or the restoration of the Mosaical system. Going back to Jerusalem, Jesus sitting on a throne, the throne of David, in the city of Jerusalem. And it would go back to the Jews nationally being restored. You know, we spent a little time about this last week, and if you were listening, after the day of Pentecost, the Jews no longer had any special place in God's eye. And we read the passage where, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, whosoever believes and obeys God is acceptable to him." And then we read the passage in Galatians 3, where we enter into Christ, baptized into Christ. Then he said there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. That there is no special people insofar as God looking at the Jews differently from what he looks at other people. But it requires that the nation of Israel physically be restored to the land of Palestine.
You know, another interesting aspect of all this is they believe that Christ, as king, is going to be reigning in Jerusalem. Well, when you look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 11, when you see that Jeconiah there is in the lineage of Christ, also called Coniah. But we're told in Jeremiah, and I'm going to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 22. In Jeremiah chapter 22 in verse 30, notice what Jeremiah prophesies there in Jeremiah chapter 22 in verse 30. "Thus saith Jehovah, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no more shall a man of his seed prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling in Judah." So Jeremiah said what concerning any of the lineage of Jeconiah?
They would never sit on David's throne in Judah.
So, and that's just the opposite of what premillennialists are saying, aren't they? They're saying that Jesus, who is of the lineage of Jeconiah or Coniah, will be reigning in Jerusalem. But here it says, they shall not prosper. Who are we going to believe? What the Bible says or what premillennialists say?
All right, as we continue to point out, as far as this program is concerned, you heard what men have said. What we want to do is listen to what the Bible has to say.
Exactly right. And, you know, did not the Bible say that the law of Moses was taken out of the way? And for what purpose was it taken out of the way?
Well, it was taken out of the way so that God could make of both Jew and Gentile one new man, one body.
Yeah.
No longer be a distinction between the races.
And also because Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And they were absolutely essential for the Old Testament system, for the Jewish system, for the Levitical system. They were absolutely essential animal sacrifices, but they could never take away sin. And so that old law, the Old Testament, the first covenant, had to be removed and replaced with the New Testament, and that's Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. It says it in that many words.
Exactly, and in connection with that, you'll notice Galatians chapter 3, beginning verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept inward under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed, so that the law is become our tutor, some translations say schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Why would you want to go back to something that's supposed to be bringing you to something in the first place? Doesn't make any sense, does it?
It doesn't, and it's interesting the word that in that particular place. But now, that faith. What we're actually looking at here is the New Testament itself.
Mm-hmm.
That faith, the faith, Jude verse 3, which is once for all delivered to the saints. And the faith, that faith, which Hebrews chapter 10 verse 10 says Jesus empowered with his death on the cross, and that was done once for all.
Exactly right. And so,
you know, I want to mention something Jeremy put on the chat box concerning, according to premillennialism, Jesus was crucified for nothing. In other words, Jesus came to establish an earthly kingdom, and the Jews rejected him. And logic of that would lead us, as Jeremy points out here, without a sacrifice for sin. Sacrifice is something that is given. And according to those that would hold to premillennialism, Jesus did not give his life. It was taken away from him. That he came to establish a kingdom. They rejected him and put him to death. And there was nothing that he could really have done about it. So there'd be no atonement, no sacrifice under the millennial theory of Jesus having failed to do what he came to do.
You know, that makes me really angry when anybody says that our Lord came to this earth and failed, and yet that's exactly what premillennialism
at least. And died for nothing.
Mm-hmm.
For nothing. His death was worthless, useless. And if you preach a risen Christ now, though inspiration says it is the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, this preaching of the resurrection of Jesus is the absolutely essential element of bringing people to salvation, and it is the wisdom of God, and yet to man it is foolish, and to premillennialists it is foolishness. But it is what God planned all along.
Jeremy mentioned here on the chat room Galatians 2, verse 21. Last part, for if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught. You know,
there you have it.
You know, just a little bit earlier in that same chapter, beginning in verse 5, he said, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore, also God highly exalted him.
Hmm.
Now, can you imagine God highly exalting him because he failed?
Yeah.
And yet that's what the millennialists say.
That's what millennialism demands. It must have a failure Jesus and a failure God. You go back to Acts chapter 2 and you look at verse 22 and 23. Peter, in explaining the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the apostles, the Holy Ghost on the apostles to bring them to the full knowledge of what they needed to preach to these people. And he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hands of lawless men did crucify and slay." So it was not an accident. It was not an afterthought. This was everything God had ever planned. And when you go back and you look at such Old Testament prophecies as Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, it becomes ever more abundantly clear that Jesus died on the cross, he was buried, he was resurrected, he ascended to heaven, where, according to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he was at that time coronated King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all things were put under his feet. Look at Ephesians 1, 22. He, God the Father, hath put all things under his, Jesus' feet. Jesus is head over all things. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28, verse 18. And then, of course, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, the point is made again that we need to consider Jesus, who tasted death for every man.
Exactly right. And then, therefore, comes into play Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, where it says, "I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, or the premillennialist I might put in there, should preach to you in any other gospel than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach unto you any gospel other than that which ye have received, let him be anathema." Premillennialism is another gospel, isn't it, Frank?
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, we have one great book in the New Testament, and note by simply the name of it, the book of Hebrews. And when you start looking through the book of Hebrews, the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is to show the greatness of Christ. It begins by telling us that Christ is greater than any of the prophets. God has always used the prophet, but he now speaks through his son. Then he tells us that he's greater than Moses, just as the house is greater than the builder. And he uses the illustration that Moses, you know, worked on the outside, but Jesus is part of the family. He's on the inside. And so he's greater than Moses. He's greater than Melchizedek. He's greater than the Mosaical high priest. You know, everything in the book of Hebrews is to tell us of the superiority of Christ. And then we have that one passage, "And how shall we escape if we make light of or neglect so great a salvation?"
Exactly right. And that really tells us how bad it is to say that Jesus came and was a failure, didn't do what he came to do. And not only that, it also sheds a bad light on the Father in his plan, doesn't it?
Well, it does that. You remember we talked about Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 last week, that God said unto us, "A child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders." And it describes how he will rule over the house of David. But he concludes that by saying, "The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this." So we're looking at a situation here where God laid his personal, eternal, intellectual honesty and integrity on the line. Jesus either became King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Old Testament prophesied he would at his first advent, or God is an abject failure, and I reject that, totally reject it, my God doesn't fail. He did what he intended to do. And that also brings us to the point that Jesus now is the mediator of the New Testament. It is a better covenant, enacted upon better promises. You notice in Hebrews chapter 8, this point also was made, that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, enacted upon better promises. You notice in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 6, "But now hath he obtained a ministry the more excellent, by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises." Why in the world would anyone go back to a covenant that was inferior when they could have this one which is eternally superior?
Exactly right.
And you know, in the book of Hebrews, we mentioned a moment ago, beginning in verse chapter 9, it's a long passage. We don't have time to read all of it because it goes on into the 10th chapter. But in chapter 9, verse 11, "But Christ, having come, a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation," comparing it to the old. Mm-hmm. But then if you could read the rest of that chapter and into chapter 10 and get down to verse 10, "by which we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all."
Mm-hmm. Exactly right.
Once and for all.
You know, in all of this, the premillennialists are denying Christ's present reign, are they not?
Absolutely.
They said he has not even begun to reign yet. It teaches Christ failed to set up his kingdom in the first century because of Jewish rejection. This implies that Christ is not King of Kings. And they deny Christ and his kingdom. In the doing so, they're denying that he is now reigning. But the Bible makes it very clear, as passage we've already read, that Christ is now reigning upon his throne. And if he were not, then the Bible is a liar, Jesus is a failure, and God is inept at keeping his promises.
Absolutely.
Well, here again, we go right back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Apparently, some folks at Corinth were having trouble with the resurrection. Can you really believe that there is going to be a resurrection? And discussing that, beginning in verse 22, inspiration says, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign." That is, he is now reigning. He must continually keep on reigning till he hath put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be abolished is death. So, yeah. How can you be any plainer than that?
Well, the premillennialists are teaching just the opposite. He's not going to reign until the end comes.
Right.
Well, he's already reigning, right?
He is reigning.
And then it stops at the end when he gives it back to the Father. Just the opposite of what the Bible says.
You know, an extremely interesting passage or book for us on this is Book of Daniel. And just to give a very, very quick remembrance of the Book of Daniel, remember that the book of Daniel is totally God is able.
Yes.
When the children of Israel, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were carried into Babylon, they were going to be forced to eat the king's dainty, which was not legal for them being Israelite. They asked permission, got to eat what they needed to eat, and when the time came and they looked at them, they did much better than all of the rest. But very quickly, you look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire furnace. When the king cast them into the fire furnace, they came out, didn't even smell like smoke. You remember their reply to the king was, "We don't know what you're going to do, and we don't know what our God's going to do, but if he wills, then your fire won't kill us." And then a little bit later, years later, Daniel is cast into the lion's den. And on the morning following the night that he has been fed to the lions, when Darius came, the first question out of the mouth of Darius was, Daniel, was your God able?
Mm-hmm.
Now then, back up to chapter 2 and verse 44. When Daniel tells us of the period of time when God was going to establish his kingdom, and he tells us after the vision of the four kingdoms, Babylonian kingdom, Medes and Persians, Greeks, Romans, in the fourth kingdom, God was going to establish a kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom and that has no end. And the whole of the book of Daniel is based on the fact that God is able to do exactly what he said he was going to do.
Exactly right. And the premillennialists are denying that fact.
They have to deny all of it.
They have to deny all of it. One of the most beautiful things in my mind with regard to Jesus Christ and Old Testament prophecies is when Daniel got to see Jesus ascend back into heaven after the crucifixion. Look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is just an amazing passage of Scripture. I saw in the night visions, and behold, there came with the clouds of heaven one like unto a son of man, and he came even to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father himself, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And I might emphasize that as long as God's word is intact, and it is the seed that produces the kingdom is actually present. It's never been destroyed. And of course, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, and the last two stanzas, last two verses of that chapter, that they preach the word of the gospel, which is the word of God, which shall never be destroyed.
Exactly. And you know, another one of the dangers of this premillennial doctrine is the denial of the church in God's eternal plan. Now, their idea was that Christ came, wanted to set up his kingdom, right? But he was rejected. He failed. And so as an afterthought, he decided he was going to establish the church instead. But the Bible shows us in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 3, we might turn over there, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, that it was in God's eternal purpose that the church was to be established. In Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8,
yes,
unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according, notice, to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can't get any clearer than that, that the church was in God's eternal purpose, not an afterthought, not because Christ was rejected, not because he was a failure, but because that's the way God always intended it.
Not a stopgap measure for a failure God,
mm-mm,
but the plan of God from all time. I love Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, especially where it goes ahead and points out that in Christ, that's what God's eternal purpose was all about. He purposed for everything to be fulfilled in Christ. Things in heaven, things on earth, all things fulfilled in Christ.
Look at the whole of the book of Ephesians, tremendous passage for this, because chapter 2 begins, and you did he make alive. Well, if he made us alive, we had to first be dead.
Mm-hmm.
But he said, you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air. And he goes on and talks about all of these. But now then, he made us alive together with Christ.
Uh-huh.
There is how we who were dead were made alive. It is in Christ.
Exactly right.
And all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. There is, I think probably if folks would bother studying Ephesians first and understand it, they wouldn't have any trouble rejecting premillennialism.
Exactly right. Before we draw our program tonight to conclusion, I'd like to remind you of our additional sponsors. We're being sponsored tonight by the Park Heights Church of Christ in Stephenville, or in Hamilton, Texas, and also the Hillcrest Church of Christ in Stephenville. But we're also being sponsored by the Bangs Church of Christ in Bangs, Texas, the DeLeon Church of Christ in DeLeon, Texas, the Patrick Street Church of Christ in Dublin, Texas, the Rising Star Church of Christ in Rising Star, Texas, the Mount Vernon Church of Christ in Mount Vernon, Texas, the Ninth and Main Church of Christ in San Angelo, the Windmill Church of Christ in Weatherford, Texas, and also the Santo Church of Christ in Santo, Texas. And also we receive from time to time contributions from individual Christians, which we are greatly appreciative of. As we draw to a conclusion tonight, as has been our custom here lately, Frank, give us a one-minute summation of the importance or something valuable for us concerning our lesson tonight.
Okay, I would like to do my 1 minute with a passage of Scripture beginning in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now then, in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 8, where he quotes this very passage, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt, for they continued not in my covenant. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord, for this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their mind, and in their heart also will I write them, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more." The covenant under which we live is the fulfillment of that promise that God, through Jeremiah, made of giving to us a new everlasting covenant.
A new and living way, according to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, that provides a possibility for us to enter into the very presence of God the Father himself. As we pray and as we obey, continually keep on obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in the beautiful bride, the body, the kingdom, the church of Christ, which he purchased with his own blood, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28.
It has been a delight to have you in our audience tonight. We pray that you'll listen in this same time next week. You've been listening to the Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible.
Praise thy faithfulness, O God, my Father.
Thank you for tuning in to the Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible. This is a live call-in talk show discussing the important topics and current events threatening our Christian faith. Please join us every Monday night from 6 to 7 p.m. and call in with any questions or comments at 855-QA-BIBLE. That's 855-QA-BIBLE, or email your questions and comments to questions@harrisonmoore.org. Our motto is, you've heard what men have to say, now listen to what the Bible has to say. Harrison Moore Expedition Through the Bible, every Monday night from 6 to 7 on this radio station.
Great is thy faithfulness.